most of you know, I was away this past week in a meeting in Parkersburg, West Virginia, and it was a very encouraging week to me. I did miss a number of things, such as the song leading that we had this morning and the good singing, and I especially missed the rows of young folks from preteens to teens and maybe some older that sit toward the front here. And I'm always happy to see that as I come home and to see our young people that are seated toward the front. That's very encouraging. With a congregation that didn't have very many young people this past week. And so it is always good to come home and to see that. It's a very encouraging thing. Now today I want us to talk about a text that we find in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 1. Where that the book of God says, concerning opposition to the coming Christ, that the people imagine a vain thing. That is, they imagined that they were going to set themselves up against God Almighty, and that they were going to overthrow the plans and the purposes of God. But now today, I want us to put it in a modern context. And that is that sometimes people misunderstand. They do not comprehend what God's purposes are, nor did they understand what God's purposes and plans were in the New Testament when Jesus came to the earth. For example, in the first century, the people imagined a vain thing. They imagined that Jesus Christ came to destroy the law and the prophets. Now that is what they imagined. You'll notice in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 and 18 that Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For I say unto you, heaven and earth shall not pass away, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle, that is, one dot of the I, one crossing of the T, shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." Now, folks, they thought that Jesus had come to destroy the Old Testament. But as a matter of fact, he did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now we look next at the verses. For example, in Luke 18:31, the Lord supplements this. And he says that we go, he says, to Jerusalem. And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. And in Luke 24 and verse 44, he spoke of the things that were spoken in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And in Acts 3 and verse 18, the Apostle Peter said that, "But God, before the things that God had before showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." Alright, now, people oftentimes today imagine vain things. And they imagine the vain thing that Jesus came to destroy the law. But he said, "I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, see, I think you can understand this. If I were to say, "I'm going to take our young people to Astroworld. I'm going to take all of our young people to Astroworld. Or I'm going to take the little children to a park." Now then, when I take those children to the park, that is fulfilling that promise. Now, at the same time, what I do is I cancel the promise. The promise is, in a sense, abolished. The promise is, in a sense, destroyed. Well, now, how is that? In the sense that it has been fulfilled. Now, what they were charging Jesus with was, "Well, now, look, Lord, you say you've come to the earth, and you say you're sent of God, but what you say is that you're going to take us away from Moses. You're going to take us away from the worship of the Old Testament. Why, you've come to destroy Moses." And Jesus says, "No, not like you think." And we notice that in Matthew 5, in the text that we cited. He said, "Don't think I have come to destroy the law or the prophets." He said, as a matter of fact, "All things that are written of me, we're going to accomplish." And Peter said, "Those things that God had showed, Christ fulfilled." Now, when you fulfill a thing, of course, it takes it out of the way. But would anybody think that when I promise to take the children to the park, I take them, and then the promise is no more valid? Would anybody say, Brother Haefeli doesn't keep his promise? Why, he destroyed that promise. No, you wouldn't think that. Well, by the same token, the law and the promise of God ended when Christ fulfilled them. And so that was the point. That was what Jesus was trying to say to them. If I said I'm taking the children to the park on Sunday, October 24th, and then today I take them, and somebody said, well, Larry, next Sunday, somebody said, Larry, are you still going to take the kids to the park? Oh, no, I'm not going to take them to the park. Well, what would you say? Well, Larry destroyed his promise. No, he fulfilled it. And so that's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't destroy anything from the Old Testament, but Jesus fulfilled it. And when you fulfill it by taking the children to the park, then you cancel it out. It is no longer a viable promise. So the people imagined a vain thing. And then we notice that not only did they imagine he would destroy the law, well, they said he would destroy the temple. And this was a statement that they made to him many times as the week of his death and as they were chiding him. In Matthew 26:21, they said, this fellow said, I'll destroy the temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And when he was on the cross, in Matthew 27 and verse 40, they said, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, they said, Jesus, you said you were going to destroy the temple. Well, did Jesus say that? Yes. But what he was talking about was their destruction of the temple of his body. And Jesus was indicating that they were going to destroy the temple of his body and he would be raised up. But this same charge, folks, look at Acts 6. They made this same vain imagination or this same vain reasoning in Acts chapter 6 and verses 13 and 14. Why, they said, Stephen has come and he is speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against this holy place. They said, we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth is going to destroy this temple, etc. But what they didn't understand was that God does not live or dwell in temples made with hands. Now, who said that? Well, we notice that when the temple was built, Solomon said that the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house that I've built for thee. And then in Stephen's speech in Acts 7, we find that again, Stephen referred to that fact and the effect of it. He said Solomon built God a house. But heaven is God's throne, the earth is his footstool. So is God going to dwell in a temple made with hands? No, Paul said in Acts 17:24, God that made the world and all things therein dwelleth not in temples made with hands. They imagined that he was going to destroy their temple. And that was the purpose of Christ, that he was a destroyer. Now, they didn't understand, once again, the connection between the fulfillment of a thing and the destruction of a thing. Now, today, we might not understand fully things religious. We might have people that are here today and really are kind of lost. And you say, Larry, I don't see where you're going. I don't really understand what you are saying. Well, stay with me. In the Old Testament, they had a physical temple. When Jesus came to the earth, why, they said, Jesus, all that you're interested in doing is abolishing our worship. Jesus said, no, I've come to fulfill and not to destroy. Now, let's notice in what sense. They had in the temple the priesthood of Aaron. Aaron was the great high priest. Now then, the priesthood of Aaron has been taken out of the way. We could cite Hebrews 7 to show that. But we have also in Hebrews 7 the fact, and in Hebrews 5, the first 8 verses, that Christ is the high priest. He is the great high priest, and he is the one that is our mediator, Hebrews 10:21. He is our high priest, and he reigns from his throne in heaven and not from an earthly temple. The Aaronic priesthood and Aaron's high priesthood was a figure of the fulfillment in Christ. Now, when we do away or destroy the Jewish priesthood, somebody said, well, you're tearing down the things of God. Yes, but God is the one that says they'll be fulfilled in Christ. Now, Seventh-day Adventists and others need to learn this lesson. The lesson that we're not destroying the things of God so much as those things are fulfilled. Why don't we have a priesthood of Aaron today? Because we've just decided that we're going to do away with what God wants? No. Because Christ is the fulfillment. Now, with the temple. We had a physical temple in the Old Testament. Now today, the church is God's temple. And so the church is the fulfillment of that. We no longer have the sacrifice of lambs today. Next, we have the lambs in the Old Testament under the priesthood of Aaron. Maybe we could scoot that up just a tad, Norris. We had in the Old Testament the priesthood of Aaron in the temple. And it was a physical temple. And they offered lambs on an altar. We no longer offer lambs today. Well, why not? Because we're trying to destroy God's order of worship? Because we're trying to deny what God has said? No. Because the Lamb of God, the real, true sacrifice, Jesus Christ, has been offered. Now, Jesus was prefigured by every lamb in the Old Testament. Those lambs that were offered were a sign. They were a signal. Look, sin has to be atoned for. But the blood of an animal, the shedding of the blood of an animal, cannot do away with my sin. And so that was the lesson in there for them. Now Jesus came, and Jesus is now our great high priest. The church is now his temple. And Jesus is our Lamb that was offered on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. But you know, the people imagined a vain thing and they said, oh, we've got to keep this physical temple. They imagined a vain thing that Jesus just came to tear down bricks and mortar. No, folks. He didn't come to destroy it per se, but to fulfill it. Just like when he, as the Lamb of God, atoned for our sins on the cross, that ended the offering of the lambs under the Old Testament. So, Christ replaces or supersedes Aaron as high priest at the right hand of God. Now, let's get a figure, a feel, for the temple. The New Testament temple. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 21, we have a very simple, very brief statement about Jesus Christ and the fact that he is our high priest. In Hebrews 10:21, and having an high priest over the house of God. Now we have a great high priest, and he is the one that rules as king and he serves as priest in his temple. Christ is that great high priest. Now, the people didn't understand what is that temple. All right, let's notice. Paul says, which temple ye are. Now, the Bible says, we are God's temple. You notice the passages there. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 says in verses 16 and 17, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? You Corinthians, you are God's temple. Now then, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 21 and 22, we see again the fact or the reference to the fact that people are where God dwells. His people are His temple. In Ephesians 2:21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in whom, that is, in Christ, ye also are builded together. Now notice the personal pronouns. In Christ, in whom, ye also are builded together for an habitation or a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. That is, through the revelation of the Holy Spirit of the New Testament religion. Through the revealed religion of Jesus Christ. You individuals, you Christians, are God's temple. Now, that isn't to desecrate and to destroy the Old Testament. But that is to fulfill it. And to show that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. But He dwells and rules from the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And what the Hebrew writer shows is that they pitched an earthly tabernacle. They had stakes that they drove in the ground. They had physical accoutrements, and they had physical design and ornamentation. But now he says, we have a true tabernacle, one that the Lord has pitched and not man. In Hebrews 9 and verse 11, Christ is a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. And again, notice the phrase, not made with hands. Now, we have a temple not made with hands. God's people are His temple. And they constitute the church of our Lord. Many people, maybe some today in this audience, might think, well, I'm coming to church this morning. And every time you drive down the street, Pruitt Street, you come to Pruitt and Lovett, and you say, now there's the Church of Christ. No, folks, this building and these fans and these seats and the carpet and the lights, they're not the church. God's people are the church. God's people constitute the church. Now, for those of you that might be interested and say, well, I don't understand what the church is. If you don't, we have a booklet published by the church here on what the church is compared with denominationalism from two sermons that were preached in February of this year that define what the church is. But understand that the church is not a physical, fleshly building, but the church is people. Now, but you know the people imagine a vain thing. And they did it back in the days of David, and they did it in the days of Christ. Now today, we have people that have different concepts of who Jesus is, but back then, their concept was, and we studied this a little bit in our class this morning, their concept was that Jesus would be an earthly king. And they had that vain imagination. And they tried to charge Jesus with sedition. And they said that we have found this man perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, that was a lie, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now they perverted the mission of Jesus. And they imagined a vain thing. That he would be an earthly king. Now let's just notice the order of it. First of all, go to John chapter 18. Now there we find that the charge was made. Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus knew that Pilate had been put up to that. Pilate did not think that Jesus was an opponent. And that's significant. Pilate had no concept that Jesus was a usurper for his throne, for his government. And so he asked Pilate in John 18:34, he said, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it to thee? Now sometimes trouble arises in a congregation. When people are fed material, when they are fed things to say, that they themselves have not thought of, but they become a spokesman for others that are perverting truth. And that can happen in the religious world. It happened in the day of our Lord. Pilate did not think Jesus was a threat to his throne. So when Pilate said, "Jesus, are you a king?" Jesus said in verse 34, "Are you asking this question of yourself, or did somebody else put you up to it?" You see, now there was an examination made in verses 33 to 38. Pilate questions him, and Jesus answers the question in the examination. And he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, we doubtless don't have all that was said here. We don't have everything that transpired here in this connection. But suffice it to say, the examination was made, and Jesus was interrogated. Now, the question is again put, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, yes, in verse 37, "I am a king. Thou sayest I am a king." But what he told Pilate was, "I'm not a king in the sense that the Jews say I am. They're making the charge that I am an earthly king and a threat to Caesar, a threat to you." But he said, "That is not true." Now, what was Pilate's verdict? His verdict was, "I find in him no fault at all." In other words, the people imagined a vain thing. Now, how many of you have heard on the radio reference to the fact that Jesus is going to come back and reign from Jerusalem? The doctrine of premillennialism says that. And Brother David Padfield in Evansville, Indiana, recently had a debate on the East Coast with a man that teaches that Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth and he's going to reign as an earthly king. That's what the man affirmed in a debate in 1993. Well, you see, back then, the people imagined a vain thing, that Jesus would be an earthly king. And my friends, this very thing was argued even now by those who say Jesus is coming back to the earth. And that's why a lot of people like Jimmy Carter, the former president, that's why they want the Jews over there in Israel to stay there in Jerusalem, because they believe that it's a part of God's plan for Jesus to come back and have the Jewish nation there. Oh, that enters into their politics. But Pilate, 20 centuries ago, said no. He's not a king after that order. Now let's look at the bottom line. "My kingdom is not of this world." Remember when Mrs. Zebedee came, said, "I want you to make one of my boys Secretary of State, one of them Secretary of Defense. I want you to put one of my boys on your right hand and one of my boys on your left hand." You remember that? What did Jesus say? Jesus said along about verse 25 and 26, he said, "Now you know that in heathen nations you have those that are over one another. You have ones that have power. But Jesus said, in my kingdom, that's not the way it's going to work." No, in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus said in verse 26, "It shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to minister, but to be ministered, not to be ministered unto, but to minister or to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, folks, listen. There's a lesson in this for us. Sometimes a preacher can begin to believe every compliment that is given when people shake hands and pass out of the church building. And a preacher begins to get too big for his britches and begins to feel like that he's the Lord's anointed and he's kind of the chairman of the board, and what he tells the elders goes. And a preacher can get puffed up with all that. And what he doesn't understand is the true nature of the kingdom. It's not the man that is ministered unto. It is the man that ministers that is great in God's sight. Just like our Lord said, I didn't come to be ministered unto. I came to serve and to sacrifice and to give my life. Now, who's the greatest in this church here at Pruitt-Loban? You say, oh, the greatest has got to be maybe Sean with some of his song leading talent. And he is one of the best song leaders. I go all over the country. He's one of the best that I hear anywhere. You say, oh, well, it's got to be our preachers, you know. Our preachers are good, fairly good preachers. And so our preachers, they got to be the best folk. Well, it's got to be one of the elders, you know. We've got elders, and one of them has, you know, been an elder for a long time. Maybe he's the greatest. And one of those folks might be, but you know who might be the greatest? Some simple, sweet, serving, sacrificing, selfless, not selfish, selfless, sacrificing, serving elderly women in the congregation who quietly go about their work, tending to the needs of the sick, helping the afflicted, making phone calls, fixing food, writing notes of encouragement. You know, if the Lord came, He might select the humblest, the poorest, the weakest physically and financially among us and say, this is a great one in the kingdom. He'd pass over the preachers. Maybe he'd pass over our talented teachers. Maybe he'd pass over those with a gift of gab. Maybe he'd pass over those that memorize a lot of verses, and he'd pick out some poor, frail, elderly person and say, here's the man that serves and waits on other people and sacrifices his time, his energy. Here's the sweet woman that is a mother in Israel. You see, we get things all out of kilter. We tend to think, oh, you know, if I could be a preacher or if I could become an elder, oh, I'd be so great. Well, I'm not disparaging any of those things now. And I don't want our elders to think, or Sean to think, I'm putting them down. Or Kevin, or me. But I'm saying sometimes we invert things. We twist things around. When in reality, you look at what Matthew 20, verses 26 to 28 says God's looking for. Now that's the one that's great in the kingdom of God. They tried to make Jesus a king. He didn't want to be a king, but someday he'll show who he is, the great and only potentate and the King of kings and the Lord of lords. How many of you have forgotten all about David Koresh? Everybody knows David Koresh, don't they? Well, you know, they said of Jesus that he's mad. They said he's a deceiver. He deceives the people. Now, these were charges you can find in the Gospel of John, chapter 7 and verse 12. Some said he is a good man. And others said, oh, no, but he deceives the people. And then in John 7 and verse 20, they also said he has a devil. And in John chapter 10 and in verse 20, once again, the same kinds of charges. Here's a madman. Here's a crazy man, they said of him. He has a devil. He's mad. You know, the people imagined a vain thing that Jesus was an insane deceiver. Now, why did I bring up David Koresh? All right, let's show the left side of the chart, Norris, our madmen. Let's show some characteristics of madmen. What do madmen do? And I'm not trying to pick on a race of people, but how many of you have found truthfulness in some of the fringe groups of the Muslim religion? Do you find lying? Do you find killing and bombing? and murder? Do you find people using others as pawns in their activities? Doesn't David Koresh fit that bill? And don't they use the money of others and live off others like Charles Manson, David Koresh? And aren't they immoral men like Charles Manson, the murderer of the Sharon Tate murders? You remember Charles Manson and Helter Skelter? And wasn't David Koresh the father of a number of children and claiming himself to be Christ? Now that's the character of a madman. And you know what, folks? They said of Jesus, why, he's a madman. Well, madmen use the money of other people. They will use other people. They'll kill and they'll lie and cheat and steal. That's what a madman does. What does Jesus do? In John 8:45, Jesus said, you're upset with me, and I am a man that have told you the truth. Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. And my friends, there hasn't ever been anything recorded in all the sayings of Jesus that have proven to be a lie. Jesus never lied unto men. Not one time. You can search the record and you will never find where Jesus lied unto another. Did David Koresh up here in Waco this spring, did he lie? I'm coming out. He lied, didn't he? Sure he did. Did David Koresh kill? The indications are that toward the end that they set themselves on fire. The only way you can explain how a big building like that all went up engulfed in all parts of it right away. Well, if the government had knocked over a lantern, it wouldn't have spread like that all through that humongous building in all sections all at once. It indicates that some committed suicide or were forcibly shot during the raid. But what did Jesus say when the disciples wanted to save him? When they wanted to bring a sword? In Matthew 26 and verse 52, Jesus said, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take of the sword shall die by the sword. Jesus said, you don't defend me in that way. David Koresh and others killed when the police came to their place. Charles Manson killed. He was a madman and a deceiver. And Charles Manson was trying to start a group, a cult of people, to start a race war that he thought would put him in charge. Do you remember Jim Jones in 1979? He was another one of those. 913 people using eyedroppers. They gave poison to their little babies in Kool-Aid. And they found them all dead. He was an immoral man. He was a man that used other people. He killed. Did Jesus ever? While on the cross, dying for the sins of the world, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know what they do. Madmen use other people. Well, now that would have been a perfect time in John 6, 14 and 15. That would have been a perfect time. They came to Jesus in their enthusiasm after they'd seen the miracle. And they said, oh, this is our man. And so in verse 15 of John 6, they were going to take him by force and they were going to make him a king. Why, he had an army right there. You know what Jesus could have said? He could have said, wow, I'm so popular now, here's my chance. Now, Jesus could have reasoned like this, listen. He could have said, it's obvious I'm not making it with my preaching. But I've got them all hyped up now, and they're enthused now, and though they don't really understand, they want to make me a king, I think I'll let them. And I'll get a big white prancing horse, and I'll let their cheers, and I'll have their swords. Now, I'll teach them the truth a little bit later, but right now I got them by the throat. Man, I mean, they're on my side. I can get this thing off the ground.
Jesus didn't do that. He went away and escaped. He wouldn't use them. Remember the rich young ruler came to him? Now, here was a man with all kinds of money.
Hey, if I'm Jesus, and I've got no money, the birds of the air have nests, the foxes have holes in the ground, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And if I'm Jesus, and I'm that poor, and here's a rich young ruler comes to me, and he says, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" I'd have said, "Got your checkbook?" Wouldn't I? I would, wouldn't I? Hey, this is my ticket. Boy, I mean, here's an old boy that can build Heritage USA all by himself. Jesus said, if you want to be my follower, give it all up and follow me. My friend, mad men don't do that. They take that money and they use people. Jesus did not. Mad men are immoral, but Jesus said, "Which of you convicted me of sin?" There was not the slightest hint, the stain of Jesus' character. And yet there have been those that have written about him, have said that he was with Mary Magdalene, that he was with a prostitute. Blasphemers have said that. My friend, all the signs of a madman, do not fit the character and the identity of Jesus Nazareth. The people imagine a vain thing. Now today, you too can have confidence in this Savior who tells the truth, who comes to give life, not to destroy it, tells the truth. Who came not to use others, but to save and to be used. Who came not to empower men financially, but came to give them riches in forgiveness. Who came to turn men from darkness to light, not to take them from this world into greater darkness. You can have confidence in him. The people only imagine a vain thing when they see Jesus as a mad man, a deceiver. Maybe you're here this morning and you're an individual that has not had a proper concept of Christ. Maybe you haven't understood, well, just what is the church, and what do you mean by a temple, and what do you mean by Jesus and Savior? This morning I hope you've understood that Jesus is our sacrifice who died in our place. He's our suffering Savior. And you can be a part of God's temple. It is a temple within you. God dwells in His people. If you're here today and not a Christian, have never obeyed the gospel, believing in Him not as a madman, not as a tyrant, not as a despotic ruler, but as the Savior of the world, we'd encourage you this morning to repent of your sins, to confess your faith, and to be baptized into Jesus Christ. Maybe there have been some of you that in time past have done that. You've turned away from Him, though. The man that has never done you any harm, the one that died for you, the one that forgave you, and you've walked back, and you've gone back in the world and turned your life against him. If that describes you and you know who you are, and yes, I'm talking to you, then you need to repent. Now's the time. This is the place. The decision is yours. We invite you while we stand and sing. I hear the Savior say,